Turn your Bibles also to Romans chapter 11. And so today, I want to say this is our last family service for this summer. And it's hard to believe that summer is almost over. And so so the purpose of our family service is to kind of incorporate the kids back into our worship, especially on the days that we're celebrating communion. So at the end of the message, we're going to sit at the Lord's table, celebrate who the Lord is. And so if you have your children with you and you feel comfortable with them participating in communion and they understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for them, please make sure that they participate as well. But if you don't feel comfortable, just simply pass the elements, pass them. And so this is what we've been doing this year, really, as we've been walking through Romans. And so our purpose and what we're trying to accomplish for this year is for us to lay a good foundation of good theology. Like, we want a complete understanding of the gospel, because we believe that good theology, a good understanding of the gospel, impacts how we live with one another in biblical community and how we engage our community and through missional living. And so what we want to do is we want to understand that the gospel is just is not about you. It's more than just that. But the gospel is God's redemptive plan to renew and restore all things. Like, you're not the center of the gospel, even though the gospel is for you. And what the gospel does, it does more than just saves you, justifies you. It also transforms you. It takes all kinds of people and brings us into one people, the people of God. And so we're in the third part, which means we are talking between Romans 9 and Romans 11. And so if you've missed this, you can go back to our website or to our podcast and listen to those messages. But we're talking about the defense of the gospel. What do we do with the problem of Israel? And so here's a little bit the scenario that's going on. So by the time that Paul wrote this letter, and he's been going from village to village, city to city, wherever, and he's been preaching the gospel. And the very first location he would go to within that city is he would go to the synagogue, and he would proclaim that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Messiah, only to find very few Jews respond. And then he would go to the town center, the square, the marketplace, and he would go and proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, and majority of the Gentiles started to believe. And so what's happening is you had a church that was 100% Jewish, and now the church is becoming predominantly Gentile, where most Jews are rejecting Jesus as Lord, as the Messiah. And so here's the problem that Paul presents for us: that if God has chosen Israel to be his people, if God has blessed Israel and promised them many blessings, then why in the world is the nation of Israel, the Jews, standing accursed in front of God and in desperate need of salvation? And so in order for Paul to defend the gospel, really what he must do is to defend God's faithfulness in his promises. Because if it appears that God made promises to Israel and now it looks like he's not fulfilling his promises, then you can almost say that A, God is unfaithful, or B, that the God of the gospel, the God of Jesus, is not the same God as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then all of a sudden, this big chasm exists between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and really the whole plan of salvation crashes down. And this is why it's so important for Paul to be able to defend God's faithfulness even to his promises to Israel. And so he starts off in saying, no, God is faithful to his promises, and what we have to understand is that not all Israel is Israel. In other words, just because you belong to the physical descent of Abraham or Isaac, of Jacob, does not make you God's people, because not all Israel is Israel. Instead, it is those people that God has chosen, that God has called among Israel, within Israel. They are the true spiritual Israel. So in other words, God has chosen a people for himself. So in other words, Paul says, God is faithful, and God chooses people within Israel. They are the chosen people. They are the true Israel. And then he turns back to Israel and says, but Israel has failed. Israel pursuing the wrong things. They're pursuing their own righteousness. They have zeal for God, but they lack knowledge. They fail to understand that salvation is offered for all. And Israel also failed in their unbelief. Because throughout the centuries, God has sent prophets, God has sent apostles to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, to proclaim his word. They have faithfully preached the word. The Israelites have heard the word. They have understood the word, yet they have failed to believe God's word, and they did not call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And Paul ends saying, all day long, I have held out my hands, that is God, to a people that are disobedient and defiant. And so here's the question. What about Israel's future? And so what's happening is, in the first response of Paul's argument, he's really focusing on God's faithfulness and God's promises, but he's focusing on what those promises did not mean. It did not mean salvation for all the Jews just because you are a Jew. But now what Paul is going to do, he's going to focus on what those promises does mean. And so verse 1 to 10 is going to deal with the present. That is in Paul's day of writing. And verse 11 to 32 really is going to deal with the future of Israel. So if you are in eschatology, in other words, end times and Israel and the temple and all that kind of stuff, you'll probably enjoy next week, but we'll kind of figure out how that's going to go. But let's look at the present. So let's look at Romans chapter 11, verse 1. It says this. I ask then, has God rejected his people? And Paul says, absolutely not. Now, if you just start reading this passage, it almost seems like an obscure question. Like, why in the world would Paul ask it? But again, look at the context of his writing. So what's happening is Paul just charged Israel over the last couple chapters with stumbling over the stumble stone, failing to submit to God's righteousness, refusing to believe the good news, being but disobedient and defiant. So he just charges these people with that. Let me ask you this question. If I'm charging some of you of stumbling over Christ, being ignorant, stubborn, defiant, refusing to believe, failing to submit to God's righteousness, one can almost conclude that I have rejected you or that God has rejected you. And so this is why Paul is asking the question. After the many charges he's brought against the Israelites, they've done all of these things. They've heard the word, understood the word, refused to submit to the word, do not want to call upon the name of the Lord, pursuing their own righteousness. So the question is it because they don't believe because God has rejected them? And Paul says, absolutely not. And what he's going to do is he's going to bring four pieces of evidence to back up his claim. Look at the second part of verse 1. He says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. So if you're taking notes, the question is, has God rejected Israel? And Paul says, absolutely not. And he gives four evidences. And so the first thing, if you're taking notes, is personal evidence. So the very first evidence that Paul is bringing to the table is personal evidence where he's talking about himself, because he's reminding his readers, let me tell you, I am an apostle and I am a Christian, but I'm also a Jew. I am a physical descendant of Abraham and I come from the tribe of Benjamin. So if God has rejected Israel, that means he would have rejected me, but he's not rejected Israel because he has accepted me. Now, this is a heavy claim if you know Paul, but if you don't know Paul, let me give you a little insight into Paul. Because before Paul became a Christian, he was just like any other Jew, a blasphemer, stubborn, obstinate, rebellious against God, hated Jesus, breathing murderous threats against Jesus Christ, wanting to eradicate the good news of Jesus Christ. And yet, what did God do? God got a hold of him. God accepted him. And so Paul's almost using his example of, look, I'm like the poster boy of all Jewish people. I had zeal for God and zeal for the law. I nailed the law. I stumbled over Christ. I refused to believe in Christ. I hated Christ and wanted to eradicate the church of Christ. And on my way to kill the Christians, breathing murderous threats, Jesus got a hold of me. So if there was reason for God to reject me, he had all reason to reject me. But he did not. And so not only is Paul the poster boy of all Jews, he's also become the poster boy of Christianity. That God did not reject him, and he had every reason to reject him. Now let me ask you this question. Why did God not reject Paul? The answer is in verse 5 to 6. So you've got to wait for this. So the first reason for God not rejecting Israel is Paul's using his example as personal evidence. God's not rejected me, even though he should have rejected me, and I am a Jew. Verse 2 is this, leads us to the second reason. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Okay, so the second evidence is the theological evidence, okay? So he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Again, the verb foreknew is the same verb that's discussed in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And for us, when we read the verb foreknew in the English language, we think of knowledge, knowing knowledge ahead of time. But what that verb actually means, it doesn't mean that God had a certain knowledge ahead of time, because God is all-knowing, so you don't have to state the obvious. But rather what it means is that God has decided ahead of time to enter into a relationship with them. So in other words, what Paul is saying is God has not rejected those he decided to enter into a relationship ahead of time. And so God's not rejected his people. Why? Because God has chosen his people. Now this theme of God choosing a people really is rampant throughout the Old Testament. We really don't have time to look at every verse, but if you just read Genesis, or if you read the first five books, the Pentateuch, the Law, you're going to highlight chosen almost in every single chapter, 3-4 times. It's like God is constantly reminding his people, I have called you, I have chosen you. And so throughout the Old Testament, God reminds his people that he has chosen them. Now, we don't have time to get into all of that, but I believe Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6 really captures this concept. Wow, he says this to the people of Israel. He says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the people on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. So in other words, what Paul is saying is God has chosen these people and he's not rejected them because he has chosen them. And so what we see happening in the Old Testament is God graciously entering into a relationship with the nation of Israel. He establishes a relationship with them that is called a covenant, that is a binding agreement between God and Israel. And so God, on his part, creates a people by calling Abraham to leave his homeland and to place him into a land that one day God was going to give him, a descendants that God is going to choose to turn him into a nation, and that he's going to bring them out of Egypt, out of slavery, give them his law, live in his land under his rule. And so Israel's obligation is to walk under the rule of God in the land of God. And so God's promises to Israel is that if they obey, they are blessed, but if they disobey, they will be punished. So God has chosen Israel. And there's another strand in the teaching about election that is also clear. It is called the remnant, because here's what's happening. God took him out of Egypt, placed him into the promised land. Now let me ask you a question. Did Israel obey God? No, they did not obey God. So time and time, we see even with God's election of Israel as a nation provides temporary blessings or an opportunity to enter into a genuine spiritual fellowship through a hard commitment to the Lord. However, Israel constantly failed. Just because they were the people of God did not mean salvation was theirs. But it was an opportunity for them to walk with God in community with God as God freely provides salvation for them. And so what we're seeing through the whole Old Testament, through the period of the judges and the kings, that Israel constantly failed to obey God. They constantly ran away from God, worshipped other gods. God would raise up judges. God would raise up kings. He would raise up prophets to bring the people back. And there was a strand of what we call a remnant of what was happening. Not every knee bowed in front of these idols. That there was a small group of people that God has reserved, and they are called the remnant. Those are the ones who had a true commitment to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the first evidence, did God not reject the Israelites? Absolutely not. Why? Paul says personal evidence. Look at the theological evidence. Why would God reject those he has chosen? And let's look at the biblical evidence. That's the third reason. Look at verse 3. The second part of verse 2, he says this. Well, don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they are trying to take my life. But what was God's answer to him? I have left 7,000 for myself who have not bowed down to Baal. So in other words, Paul is using the biblical evidence to illustrate this concept of a remnant, a people that God has reserved for himself. And he's using Elijah as a good illustration. And this story is found, if you want to read it during the week, found in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1 to 18. And really what's happening is you had King Ahab, who's attacking all the prophets of Yahweh. And after Elijah learned of what Ahab has done and his wicked wife Jezebel wanting to do the exact same thing to Elijah and kill him, Elijah is running toward for his life and running into the desert. Now think about this. Is a desert a place you want to run to? Desert is normally a place you run to die. And so this is kind of the condition that Elijah finds himself. There is no security. There's no safety. I'm about to die, so I might as well run into the desert to die in the mercies of the Lord than for me to be killed by Jezebel or Ahab. And in his crying out to the Lord, he says, I'm the only one left. There's no one who's following the Lord. Everybody is worshiping the Baals. I'm a man on an island all by myself. And the Lord responds to him and said, Elijah, I have reserved for myself how many? 7,000 who've not bowed down to Baal. So I think Paul is using this as he looks at the condition of the nation of Israel. As it almost seems as if none of the Jews have surrendered their life to Christ. They're all too busy wanting to kill him. They're all too busy to pursue their own righteousness of the law. And he finds himself, God, we're just a few. What is going on? And he's almost holding on to the promises that God made to Elijah, the same that God made to Paul. I have reserved for myself a remnant. A remnant of Jews who are not pursuing the law, but who are pursuing me. And this leads us to our fourth evidence, the contemporary evidence, if you're taking notes. Look at verse 5. He says this, in the same way then, there is also at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if by grace, then it's not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. And so, just as in Elijah's day, there was a remnant of 7,000, Paul says, so too in the present time, namely the time of that he was writing this letter, there is a remnant, which is probably a big size that have surrendered their life to Christ or that are going to surrender their life to Christ. But let me ask you this question. What is the chief characteristic of this remnant that God has chosen? What is it? What is the basis of the remnant? The basis of God choosing? It is by grace. He says, in the same way then, there's also at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. In other words, God's word affirms a continuing role for Israel in salvation history, that salvation belongs to the Jews and to the Gentiles. However, Israel cannot claim their role as a matter of right because we're Israelites, because God made a promise to us, but it is a matter of grace. And so really here is the main theme of our text, if you're taking notes, is this. It says grace means that works have no role to play, that God is entirely free to bestow his blessing on whomever he chooses. Grace means that works have no role to play, that God is entirely free to bestow his blessings on whomever he chooses. And if those blessings were in fact dependent on works, God would not be free in granting of his blessings, and grace would no longer be grace. So in other words, if the nation of Israel saying God has blessed us because we are from the physical descent of Abraham, or God has blessed us because we obey the law, then it's almost restraining God that he has to act. He's not freely acting, but he's forced to act based on works. And is that grace? Paul says, no, that's not grace whatsoever. So the four personal evidence, has God rejected his people totally? No. Paul says, look at me. Why would God reject those he chose? Look at the biblical evidence of God reserving a remnant even when it seems like the entire nation has turned towards God. And look at the present time right now. God's grace is working, reserving a remnant for himself. God is not done with Israel. Verse 7 says this, and this is one of the most difficult verses in this chapter. He asks this question. In other words, he's drawing a conclusion. What then? Israel did not find what it was looking for, but who did? The elect did find it. The rest were hardened. Now, when I deal with passages like this, I almost think from a theological perspective, it's easy to deny the inerrancy of God's word than actually having to deal with it. Just being honest. And that's why I can see why many pastors say, yeah, God's word has many errors in it, because there's a lot of things that are like, did that just say that? But we do believe that God's word is inerrant, and we believe that God's word is authoritative and that God's word is true. And so we have to deal with this. And so what Paul is saying is, what then? Israel did not find what it was looking for, but who did? The elect did find it, and the rest were hardened. So the conclusion that he wants to draw about his discussion about the remnant is that most of them did not find it, but only the few, only the elect, only the remnant did find it. And so what Israel was looking for, they did not. And so he breaks it up into two specific entities. The first entity, one is the remnant. One is the elect. That despite the rejection of Israel as a whole, many Jews have responded to the gospel. They have obtained a right standing with God. How did they obtain it? By grace. Only a few, the remnant, the elect. And second part that's even more hard, but the other. The larger division of Jews consists of those who have not obtained this right standing. What does the Bible say what happened? They have been hardened. By who? By God. The Greek word for harden is peru, and in this text, it often refers to a callus or to the hardening of a bone when it heals after being broken. But what Paul is doing is using it metaphorically, referring to their spiritual stubbornness. It is the idea that God confirms the spiritual insensitivity that people are locked up under by virtue of their sin. In other words, he leaves them in their sinful condition. I don't know how to explain it. The text says it. But here's what makes it even worse. Because for us to think the fact that God would harden people's hearts, in other words, God would leave people in their spiritual blindness, almost sounds obscure, like a mistake. But then Paul goes a step further. You know what he does? He says, let me bring some biblical evidence into display to prove my point. Look at verse 8. It says this. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of what? Stupor. Eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear to this day. So in other words, he quotes a combination of verses from the Old Testament, from the law, from the prophets, from the writing. So even this verse, there's two verses he's quoting from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, but the phrase, the spirit of stupor, is Isaiah 29, verse 10. And so this is the evidence of the initiative of God who gave them what? A spirit of stupor. So let me ask you this just to make sure in our text. Who gave them a spirit of stupor? God did. What are the results of the spirit of stupor? Eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear to this day. Jesus said kind of something similar to this in Mark chapter 4, verse 10 to 12. When he was alone, it says, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. That was the parable of the sower and the seed. And this is how he answered him. He said, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those outside, everything come in parables, so that they may indeed look and yet not perceive. They may indeed listen and yet not understand. Otherwise, they might turn back and be forgiven. It's like things that Jesus said. Like, did he really say that? Paul continues with this idea of God hardening. Look at verse 9 to 10 in Romans chapter 11. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and their backs be bent continually. Now, this imagery is very difficult to interpret, and many scholars disagree on it, and there's a lot of speculations on here. The best explanation I found was helpful, but I'm not saying is that, but it possibly could be that, is that almost like the dinner table is a sign of prosperity and security. Like think about this. What do we describe? What do we do at the table? We sit. We gather. We eat. How do we know that a family is prospering? There's not ramen noodles on the table, but there's steak and lobster and lamb and pork and ribs and chicken. And you know this family is wealthy because they're feasting. And how do you know this family is being blessed? Because of all the people that are gathering at their tables, the families come and to celebrate. And yet, that very thing that we celebrate, the very thing that we base our security and our comfort in, David says, may that become a trap and a snare. May that come become something that you stumble over. The thing that you think is blessing really is providing a curse because you're depending on that. It's like the best illustration I can find, and maybe it's an old illustration. It reminds me of the Eagles song, Welcome to the Hotel California. Such a wonderful place. Could be heaven or it could be hell, but yet it's a trap. The thing that you perceive as a blessing is the very thing that ensnares and enslaves you. This is what David is talking about. And then he says the reference to their backs being bent forever. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent continually. And so the reference on their backs being bent, again, is an obscure reference because it almost carries this picture of a load that you're carrying that is so heavy that is causing your back to be bent permanently. Maybe he's referring to the Jews trying to carry the law all by themselves, and it's crushing them and they can't carry it, but it feels like it is their obligation to carry. So here's the thing about the text. We've got to talk application here. Even though this text is about Israel, and Paul says that God has not rejected his people, all of them, for he used himself as a personal example. He used how God has chosen the nation, and within that nation, how God has reserved a remnant, and the rest will be left dead in their sins. But here's the question. What is this passage really about? Like, what is the message that Paul is trying to give his readers? And what I'm going to try to do today, even though this passage was obscure and some of you are saying, I can't believe he just said that. Paul said those things, not me, okay? But I do believe this passage is about grace. Let me explain why. Paul uses himself as an example of not being totally rejected. Let me ask you a few questions here. Was Paul just like every Jew stubborn and obstinate? Yes. Did Paul do anything to not be stubborn and obstinate? No, he didn't do anything about it. He thought he was right. Did God save him and opened up his eyes? Yes. On what basis did God do that? Grace. The story of God reserving a remnant for himself during the reign of Ahab, where the nation of Israel worshiped Baal. Did the nation of Israel deserve to be destroyed? Yes. Is God obligated to reserve a remnant for himself among the nation of Israel? No. Who reserved the remnant and on what basis? God and grace. Verse 5 to 6, look at your Bibles again, verse 5 to 6. Let's read it again and highlight the times grace appears. In the same way then, there is also at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. That's one. Now if by grace, that's two, then it's not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. So four times Paul mentions grace. Now here's a little tip in studying your Bible, that when a word is mentioned more than once in a passage, that word is important. So four times he mentions grace. And this is what the passage is about. Now, I'm going to make a statement that you're going to disagree with, and then I'm going to try to prove my point, okay? I believe for many of us, including myself, that we do not really comprehend the concept of grace. Especially when it comes to when we read about God choosing and God hardening. Because what is your initial reaction, including mine, not yours, what is our initial reaction when we read about God choosing and God rejecting? God calling and God hardening. What's your initial reaction? That's unfair. How dare God do that? He's not allowed to do that. That's our initial reaction. And the whole doctrine of election, I'm just going to give it to you, the whole doctrine of election that's in the Bible of God choosing, it is unfair. I don't think you're going to have anybody arguing against that. I'm not going to argue against it. I'm not going to stand up here and explain to you why the doctrine of election is fair. I will say it is unfair. But so is the doctrine of grace. The very premise of grace is unfair. It's you getting something that you don't deserve. Yet, when we talk about election and we talk about choosing and God hardening, our initial reaction is we stand up with our fist raised and say, that's unfair. But I've never had anybody in my life stand up and say, I don't like grace because it's unfair. Why not? It's unfair, and you like fair. We all like fair. Justice for all. And yet, this is what Paul is doing, okay? Paul is beautifully weaving in election with grace. The basis of election and the basis of grace. How can we deny the one or ignore it? And yet at the same time, embrace the other. Which is proving my point. I don't think we really understand grace. Because we're quick to deny one and embrace the other. And yet what Paul is doing, he's woving them together, hand in hand, as if you cannot separate one from the other. So let's speak here hypothetically. Okay? Let's say hypothetically, you've committed a crime and you're guilty. Evidence is stacked up against you. You have rebelled. You have belittled. You have ignored. You have refused to submit to the God of the universe. And your entire life, you've been telling him that he's not God. And that you are. and you have been found guilty of those crimes. And as you belittle God, you belittle his image bearers in the way you treat one another. As you murder them in your heart, commit adultery with them, you steal and rob and break them down, and you're standing in front of the judge, and you are guilty. Now, back in the day, we have a saying, and I think that saying exists. If you do the crime, do the time. And yet, you didn't get what you deserved. Instead of you facing the punishment, facing God's wrath because you've sinned against him, paying for your sins, your own sins, God took upon himself to send his son. And the Bible says his only son, the son who he loves, to face God's own wrath, to pay for your sins. But here's the question we got to ask ourselves. Why did he do that? Like, on what basis did he do that? Did God do it out of obligation because he needed to? Well, some people will say, well, God created us and he allowed sin, so he's fixing it. He had no obligation. Did God do it because he found you to be worthy of salvation? Did he do it because you realized it and you asked for it at that time? Did he do it because he loves you? Most of us will say, yeah, because he loves me. But let me ask you this. So he loves you more than he loves his son because he sacrificed his son for you? Well, now I don't know if God loves me. On what basis did God do that? And the only basis is God's grace. I don't know why else he would do that. It's by his grace. Now again, let me ask you, is it fair that you did the crime, you committed it, and yet Jesus did the time? Is that fair? Can we have anybody protesting that, saying that's unfair? And yet, for some of us, as we look at God's grace, for some of us, not all of us, we view God's grace almost as a given right. That's God's duty. That's what he's supposed to be doing. He's supposed to love me. He's supposed to forgive me. He's supposed to take care of that sin problem. And when you start to view grace like that, you're going to take grace and you're going to use grace as an opportunity to justify your sinful behavior. You're going to live in sin and say, you know what, grace is going to cover it because that's God's job. And then for some of you, you might view grace a little different. You might view grace in light of your unworthiness, of you needing to obtain it. Saying, you know, he gave me a loan, but I got to pay him back. I got to make myself worthy for him to save me. I got to try to earn God's grace of being worthy. And then you're the kind of person that says, look at me, God, look at me. Look at what all I've done for you. Can you accept me? Am I worthy enough? Look at me, look at me. Believing you've earned God's grace. And yet Paul, even in our text, implies that grace cannot be tied to works, because if it's tied to works, it can no longer be grace. Because what is grace? Grace is getting something you do not deserve. It is God freely acting, not out of obligation, but freely acting, choosing to intervene and to give you something you did not deserve. If he did it out of obligation, if works are tied to it, then it is no longer grace. And I think for us to truly understand grace, obviously the Holy Spirit is going to have to illuminate a lot of truth to us. But we need to start seeing the beautiful connection between God's election and God's grace. And I think what we've done as the church, we have severed the two. We have denied the election of God, and have embraced the grace of God. Because the one is unfair, but I guess the other as well, but I'm benefiting more from that one. Both of them are unfair. And I think we need to embrace both. From a human perspective, God's election and God's grace is unfair. But from a God's perspective, His election and His grace is undeserving. It is God freely acting and freely choosing. And this is why grace is amazing at one point and scandalous at the other. Because why in the world would God extend grace to us? We didn't deserve it. We didn't work for it. We are undeserving. So let me ask you this. How do you view yourself when you think about God's grace? I really want you to reflect on this. And I'm not beating you up on this. I just really want, how do you view yourself when you view God's grace? Do you view God's grace as His duty and His obligation towards you? As if it's a right? And the reality of, if you do, guess what? You are the center of God's grace. God's grace then revolves around you. And you're going to use God's grace as ammunition to live in sin, to say, it's okay, He's going to forgive me, there's grace. That's not grace. But then on the other hand, how do you view yourself? Do you look in the mirror and do you say, there's no way that God can give me a second chance? Look at what I've done. I'm not worthy of it. I got to earn it. I got to be better. I got to get my life together. And guess who's in the center of God's grace? You are. Because you've made it about you and your worth. And yet that's not God's grace. So what you're going to try to do is constantly try to be better, try to pay God back. Let me ask you this. Who's at the center of God's grace? God. When we view rightly God as the center of His grace and the center of our salvation, and we only receive what we do not deserve as a gift, changes everything. Changes everything. You're no longer the center. It's no longer about you. You're almost having this attitude, dude, I'm just happy to be here. That should be our attitude in life. I'm just happy to be here, man. I have no rights, no claims. I'm just happy to be here. I don't deserve this. Yet what God is doing, He's giving me a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance, a fifth chance. My worth is not in my performance. My worth is in Him. Somehow He chose me, somehow extended grace to me, and let me tell you, it is unfair because, little secret, I don't deserve it. That's God's grace.